let's see. I guess we're ready for lesson six, I heard somebody say. We had about the king's men last week as they were on earth. Well, when he was on earth, we'll put it that way. And they were too. I thought this time is the king's men after the cross. Now, our first reference will be in Acts, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 1 for our first reading. Acts chapter 1. Our first point has to do with the a fact that I want to impress with and want to impress, the continuity of life. And of course, as we've had, these men were unusual. They had a unique opportunity that nobody ever had before or will ever have again, just like this. They were actually with the Lord in this natural state when he was here on earth. Well, his time was up. His great work of the cross was done. But they weren't through, and he wasn't through with them. I think that's indicative of the continuity of life that he has for all of us. Of course, they had a lot more to do on earth. But we'll end up seeing there's more to it than just on earth also. And then one of the important things that he had for them to do after he left was, of course, he was resurrected, and he left by ascension, and they were appointed, divinely appointed, to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now let's read that, how it's declared emphatically by the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles on Luke. So we'll read those first three verses. I'll start in the back, Sister Roberta. We'll start Acts 1. Let's read the first three verses this first time.
The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
So that tells us of his, of course, Christ is the center of it, to show his post-resurrection, the time that he was here on earth. But it also shows the importance of these men, that they were chosen as witnesses. It says, he showed himself alive. He showed himself alive after his passion, referring to his death, by many infallible proofs. We'll have some of those shown to us in some of the scriptures we have. Infallible proofs. Infallible, what does infallible mean? Undeniable, unrefutable. Fallible means something is weak and makes a mistake. So an infallible would be perfect. Yeah, you can't make a mistake about it. All your thoughts are good, to add to it. Being seen of them, seen of them, 40 days. Well, I've heard a lot of contention, a lot of scorn about the resurrection, that we don't have any proof. Well, to the satisfaction of man's finite carnal mind, perhaps we don't. God has done things, but they don't always recognize those either. Done things in us, we're all Christians, but people don't want to, they don't have to they don't recognize it. And it's interesting how God does use people for his purposes, as a witness to his purposes, and when he does, whether they like to think so or not, all other men are responsible to heed that witness. So they are our witnesses of it. We're having the four Gospels, aren't we? Which are biographies or records of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the last part of each one of them, we have the fact of his resurrection. And so those men gave it. Of course, two of them weren't of the 12, but they had to receive it from the 12, unless they were privileged among the disciples to see him. I don't say it was only the 12 that saw him. We have evidences there were others. But they were all his own chosen. I realize that men think that's not a competent witness. It's just like it's kind of a secretive thing, closed shop or something. They don't. There's no evidence that he ever showed himself to any unbeliever after his resurrection. It was always his own chosen. He appeared where and as he would. But these were the officially appointed witnesses of it. Now I'm sure that the authority, the conviction, the verifying of it by the Holy Ghost is there. But we have no promise that anybody else will have ever seen him. I'm not talking about visions or dreams. I'm talking about literally, actually seeing him in the flesh. We have no promise that anybody will ever see him after those men. Now, Paul, they would say, well, there's Paul. Yeah, but it's different. Paul never saw him on earth, and it was a limited thing. Well, it wasn't so limited in the power of the splendor, but the splendor was so much that made it limited. He went blind, so he didn't get much of a chance to see him, did he? And he never saw him really, as you would say, he's right there in the flesh, like these men. So we're really dependent on them. Do you believe them? Because, yeah, God's recorded in his word. It's as much of the word of God as anything from Genesis to Revelation, the fact that these men were there, saw him, and bore witness to it. So I think that's a very important place that was given to them. Apostles that he had chosen, it says Luke. He gave commandments, as verse 2, and then in verse 3, he showed himself for 40 days. Not every moment of every day. I don't know that he showed himself every day. But sometime within those 40 days, he'd show up. There's this indication near the end there about Peter, them, that they were going fishing, like they wondered if he'd gone for good. Well, he showed up again and let them know very definitely he was still around. So there's an important part about these king's men after the cross. They had a very great responsibility there. And we'll see a little more of the seriousness, the greatness of that in our next point we have here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul's, and he was certainly moved to the Holy Ghost. He gave the importance of their witnessing and then testifying and then even recorded in the Word of God of their witnessing of his resurrection experience. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Let's read there. Verse 45. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7. Okay, and then verses 5, 6, and 7. Next readers. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Well, there's a record of, as it was given by the Holy Ghost to Paul, of these disciples. You notice? They were the ones that he showed himself to in an official capacity. Now, I have a note there, and I think you need to recognize, that though men are responsible, all mankind are responsible to accept this testimony. Now, God will give ample the weight of his own spirit, I'm sure, to back it up. We don't believe it just because we want to believe it necessarily, but because God gave us the faith and the light that it is so. Sometimes by people's preaching, sometimes by testimony, sometimes by reading the word, he makes us to know that it was so. But these are the official ones that bore witness to it. So, I have the thought there in our point B that this is not to take away from the witness and the blessedness and the greatness, privilege of the place that the women had, the faithful women who saw him. Actually, they saw him first, one, and then several of the others saw him before these. But you notice here, and God follows his own official order, his responsibility. He doesn't mention any of them here, but just these apostles and the other disciples. Now, he mentioned about 500 brethren. You won't find that in the gospel. So something was revealed to Paul. I don't know a way that he would have known it, except the Holy Ghost revealed to him that there was one appearing he made there, it says, verse 6, to 500 brethren. But you notice that the basic ones there that he gives are these 12. See, Cephas, who is Cephas? Peter. He appeared to him that first day. Then of the 12, and then it goes about those 500. And then he mentions James, another important one, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Then of all the apostles. Again, he showed them to all of them. So, and then Paul mentions his own, seeing the way he saw him, which was a different condition altogether. But that does show the place that these men had in this responsible testimony, witness and testimony they gave of his resurrection. We see the importance of that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Let's see, I'm going forward, go back to get that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. There the apostle says, so you see there are four questions about his apostleship and its official and authoritative place. And one of the things he gives, see, the thought is, am I not an apostle? Well, what follows would indicate that's what is part of being an apostle, the signs of an apostle. One of them you see there, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, the Lord showed himself to him after the others, after he was gone to heaven. But the point he has there, that the visual knowledge of Christ was a sign of apostleship. So you see, that was a great sign, a great privilege that the office of the apostle carried with it, the privilege of seeing the Lord, which would make me to feel that there weren't any more apostles after that. And places in the church, there's offices in the church, but because we're never privileged to see them. And then our next point is we're having the Gospels, we're considering them all. We will consider them all in this matter because they all give it. Each Gospel writer presents the commission. You know, what is a commission of people? Well, I don't know. A charge, yeah. Simple definition would be an assigned duty. Of course, there is maybe a rank or status given, like the use of commissioned officers in the army and so forth. But they're supposed to have something to do with that commission. I don't know what they do, but they're supposed to. And so it's what he sent them to do. Yeah, charge, if somebody said, good. And each gospel writer has a little different slant or part of that commission. So let's check with Matthew first. What was it? And it's always, the commission is just before he left and after his resurrection, that is, speaking of the Lord. To these men, he gave them definite commission, and he gives a different part of it. Each of the gospel writers has a little different part of that. First, Matthew. Here he is ready to ascend, and Matthew was told to record this. We'll start in Matthew 28. Let's start at verse 16 and read the rest of that chapter, 16 through 20. All right. Now here is just before he ascended. I don't believe he even mentions about the ascension, but he mentions the setting and the words of the Lord just before he did ascend. So he gives a commission to all nations, a national authority. Well, this, we're assured, refers, as Matthew, as a teaching principally of, what does he present him as? You remember we had? King. Well, for a king to be a king, what does he have to have? A kingdom. So this Matthew is especially the one that has to do with the kingdom. And so his commission is evidently particularly for the kingdom of God to come. Well, now those disciples, those apostles, were not privileged to go into the real finality of the kingdom. Now they had a forerunner of it, as we're going to see in those early days after Pentecost, but they never got to really, because of the decision of the nation Israel, they didn't want the king as a people, and they didn't get the kingdom. You can't have a king without a kingdom, but you can't have the kingdom without a king either. And they tried to work it that way, and that didn't work. So that surely has a significance, though, his commission to them. He says, go ye all, therefore, into all nations. Tells them to baptize. He gives a little different formula of baptism than what we're given. We're told to baptize how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's whatsoever you do, so that would have to include that. He is our Lord and Savior and head. But in that kingdom, apparently, it mentions the whole of the Trinity. There's a shift back to the full place of the Trinity in the nation. So he is not, he's king. See, he's not as distinctly, I don't want to get off and get a wrong idea like he didn't have anything to do with it. But there's not quite the personal place of individual closeness. I don't want to get a wrong idea. All his children are dear and have a place. But it seemed like the church is distinctly his people. He called them my church. And I believe there is a distinct relationship that he has to the church that he is not quite the same with any other groupings, including Israel. But Israel doesn't have a secondary and little place, but it'll be somehow reverting back to the full relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Trinity. Of course, Jesus is king. I'm not saying that he isn't. But so the baptism will be in the name of all of them. But you notice it's a national thing. What does it say? Go back and teach all nations, baptizing them. Well, if I know anything about language, a pronoun has to refer to a noun. Well, what can them refer to? Nations. What do you think about baptizing entire nations? Well, if you said do it, it'll be done. But they didn't do it. Do you think they went at all the world? Do you ever think they came over the prairies here and they probably got tomahawked if they had. Well, a lot of other people did. But, of course, the Lord could have prevented it. So it has some reference to their future. That's what I'm saying. These men have a future as well as what was done here on earth. And though the actual evangelization of the nations, as far as we know, will not be done by them personally. Now, I was going to put a point in here, but it might have been not clear. As we see the place they have in heaven, they may supervise it, but cannot believe that Peter, James, John, all of them will actually go out through the earth and evangelize the fact of the kingdom and baptize all the people. But somebody will, but they'll do it with their message and the thoughts and truths, like we saw the Constitution, and then we'll find out some of the writings that they had. But it'll be their message given by others. So that has a meaning, but it's a national thing. The kingdom is a national thing. There's personal, sure. I'm not saying that the individual has no place, but it's a national thing. Israel is a nation. The rest of the nations, they will be regarded by God as nations. And that's the commission that Matthew presents here of the Lord's commission. Now let's go to see what Mark had. He had a few different words. Takes all these gospel writers to get the whole story on anything, it seems like. So it says here in Matthew 16, the last verse, start at verse 14. Verse 18, next. All right, now Mark gives a bit different of the commission given to these. Remember, this is the 12 to whom this is given. And he gives a little different stress or commission there that they had. You notice a proper key word. What did we say was the key word to the one given to Matthew gave? Kingdom. But as far as the people were concerned, how were they grouped together? Nations. Well, let's see what he says here in Mark, verse 15. Oh, no, verse 4, yeah, verse 15. To every creature. See, a creature is an individual. So Mark is pretty well getting down closer to the way we are conditioned and the way he deals with us. He doesn't preach to a nation. The nation is responsible, and those are blessed that have protected and helped the gospel, but they're not saved as nation. I think I can safely say there's never been a nation in this age in which everybody was saved. And God knows they won't be. They won't be, not everybody. But the commission he gave to them is something we can understand. He wants everybody to have an opportunity to be saved. And the opportunity to be saved is to hear what? Verse 15, preach the gospel. Now see, it doesn't say anything about the gospel of the kingdom or kingdoms. So Mark must be, as I say, getting down close to the matter of the church. I have here that Mark must be presented. These apostles are a link, and we're going to see that. A link, I'm thinking, is a chain, or a chain of various links that joins together two sections. They're a link to the church. A new people that didn't even exist as such yet. As far as I understand, the church really didn't exist till the day of Pentecost, though the foundation was laid in his death and pretty well stabilized in his resurrection, but not actually came into being in God's eyes until the day of Pentecost when it was baptized. So informed and with that nucleus of believers, of which the 12 were the very center. But now the idea, and as it is in the church, you'll preach the gospel to every creature. And it goes on and shows that the determined will be what happens. And then there's some very interesting phenomena and miracles that he would promise to do. I notice in some of your books, Schofield probably, about some of those verses aren't in the most ancient manuscripts. Well, I have my doubt that God would let a book go for 2,000 years with something that shouldn't be in there. There's been changes in language and interpretations, but they say there that some of the early church fathers quoted from it, so they must have believed it. So there's the way that Mark gave it. Their link, telling the way it'll be to a new church, to a new people, and they were in it, and a link in a very important part. See, I'm trying to show what these king's men had to do after the cross and after the resurrection. Well, they would start preaching the gospel. And after the kingdom was fading out by the rejection of Israel, they were preaching, and they kept on preaching during their lifetime, and their message will go on, keep on. And Luke, let's see how Luke presents it. In Luke 24, we'll look in verse 44. Mm-hmm. So Luke gives different thoughts than the rest of them. Perhaps since Luke is a man, presents him as a son of man, presents the human side of him, it seemed like he does speak about preaching among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, even witnesses of his resurrection and repentance and remission of sin. So Luke seems to represent maybe a combination of the two, a worldwide message that Luke says would go. That's very similar to what it's given in the book of Romans, where he says, preach among all nations. You notice the end of the last chapter of the book of Romans, it speaks about the gospel would be. Let's turn, I didn't have that in my notes, and this might be a real supporting scripture on that. Remember, Luke says there, beginning at Jerusalem, the gospel would be preached, or repentance or remission of sin. Doesn't call it the gospel, it is the gospel, but the saving of sinners. Be preached among all nations. And in Romans 16, you'll find something similar there. I didn't put it down, but I just came. It would be connected there. Well, there it says, made known. Let's read Romans 16, 26. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it's made known to be established. I think you'll find in the first part of Romans 2, it speaks about the gospel that they had was among all nations. And that's the way it is. He wants his gospel spread out among all nations. Let everybody handle as it will, hoping, doing his best to let them handle it right. And that's to receive it. And the church prays and hopes fervently that for everyone that will. But there's one other point that Luke had that they didn't, one in the commission, which we didn't want to forget. And that's that 49th verse, back to our Luke 24. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem I know I'll send the promise of the Father unto you. And you tarry, he says, stay there until you be endued with power from on high. And of course, we know what was the answer to that. Yes. The filling, the coming, and the offering, and the receiving, and being filled, the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luke was given the privilege of pioneering, as we say, or that wonderful event, experience that would be offered to the church. So Luke evidently has a prophecy of the church too, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, a very great, important thing. Well, let's see what John has. John chapter 20. Everyone has something different, don't they? John chapter 20. We'll start there and read, starting the 19th verse, and read the rest of that chapter 20 of John. That's the great chapter that tells of his resurrection. Well, it doesn't actually say of his ascension. In fact, John never does say he ascended. Interesting how when God prevents it from a certain one, John never does tell about his birth, and he never does tell about his ascending. Praise the Lord. So I captioned that portion, further blessings bestowed on the apostles, some things that John mentions. Well, there's really a great one there in the 19th verse, 19 through 21. What blessing does he comes and they're perturbed, they're scared, they're afraid of the Jews, they're having a closed meeting there, but wasn't quite closed enough to keep him out, was it? That would be kind of scary. You got the doors, I guess a good firm oak door, shut, locked well, and here somebody stands in the midst of you. You wouldn't just take that just normally. I mean, you can see how you'd be taken aback with that. I don't think they ever saw him do something quite like that in his earthly time before the cross. So, and the first thing he expressed to them in their upset condition, their fear, you can just see how they were. I guess you can. I don't think we can quite perceive how they were, because they were really not convinced of his resurrection or his cross, of what it meant. And so the first thing he blessed them with there in 19 is what? Peace. Peace be with you. He had promised them that. You have that in the latter chapters of John, of the things that he told them that he would give unto them. I'll give you my peace, not as the world giveth, give you joy, give you the Holy Spirit, companionship thereby. And but still, even as after he was, as they continued on, or were to continue on, and the ministry left them after his resurrection, he bestowed on them the great blessing of peace. And that wasn't just a matter of, like we can say that, peace. Some people have that in their religion. What is some religion? Peace, peace. Well, you can say it all you want to. It won't mean anything. That's kind of like have a good day. John and I know have a little thing going about have a good day. Well, somebody can have a good day all they want to. It won't make you have a good day. But it does help. I mean, if somebody's interested or pleasant about it. So he wasn't just saying peace be unto you, just like a matter of saying. He literally gave that to them. It was there. It was a spiritual blessing. He's God. And God's only one can really give us peace in the midst of turmoil. Well, he gave it to them. It was just like a big dose for their spirit, just like you take a big dose of medicine or something good for your body. Peace be unto you. Well, that's one blessing, a very important blessing, kind of a foundation of all the rest. Now let's, in verse 23, we're talking about now his men, and you see again what a great authority, and we've seen responsibility in witnessing the resurrection, but what authority he gave to them. Now I think that's an authority that would be continued on. I don't think it was just something only invested in them, but it was begun with them, the authority of the preaching of the gospel. Now this is not something that, as some have interpreted, that some certain like them, or then somebody that would follow on in some certain great system would have this authority as such. You have to understand what it means. Verse 23, let's read it though, again. Whatsoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whatsoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, no man can forgive sins, nor no man can make somebody keep their sins. But how would you do it? The gospel, right. The gospel does have that authority. Well, they were the first people after the resurrection invested with that divine authority. It was not just fooling around, and it was not just playthings. That was real. You preach this gospel. Well, that's the same thing Mark says, whosoever believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. His soul will stay under the wrath of God forever. Well, that's the same principle. You remit your sin. You tell them of the work of the cross. That's what he says. People that receive it, their sins are remitted. Remission of sins was one of them. Even Paul, when he was brought out, the the message of justification, a central part of it. He speaks there of Christ died for the remission of sins. Remission means send back, send away. You're free from them, free from the guilt of them. So that's how they would do it. They would have that authority of the gospel. And the other way, as we said, whatsoever sins ye retain. That doesn't mean I like this person, I'll let his sins go, and I don't like this, and you keep yours. No, it's not anything arbitrary like that. But some, I think, interpret sort of like that. But it means that they had the authority. The word they gave had the authority to determine the eternal condition of every man. I believe all those things. And he gave that authority to men, but who did he give it first to? To whom? These 12 apostles, yes. That was a great, great authority. We take it for granted. I mean, any of us have that authority in a sense if the Lord and the Holy Ghost is back of us, and according to the faith he gives us, if we tell somebody. See, a lot of people don't realize what's happening. They just, I mean, when they're told the gospel, they may take it lightly and scorn it or cast it off or fight it or whatever they want to do, but it may be their chance. See, you're not assured that once some apostle, in fact, it won't happen. No apostle is going to step down and preach the gospel to us. And sometimes people think that the importance of the preacher will determine the value of your acceptance or rejection. It isn't that way. It isn't that way. Some people think you should have make the big march down the aisle where there's about 40 or 50,000 people or more by some big evangelist. Okay, that's fine with me. If they're saved that way, that's all right with me. But they aren't any more saved. They'd come right to wherever we go, come up and confess their sin or confess their sin or accept the Lord. They'd be just as saved as they were with the big ones. But it started off with these people, and then, of course, it spread out. See, the receivers become preachers, too. Everybody does that will. Maybe not publicly and so forth, but you have authority in the gospel. They were the first, they were the first to be given this authority. And that is a great authority to remit or retain sins to men. Then in verse 30, we see another thing that he did after his resurrection for them, for these people. They had such responsibility and they'd have such opposition, and they didn't have him personally with them when I'm sure it was a big item with them. See, always, when their faith lapsed, or the storm came up, or they got tired, or somebody made it hard for them, they always had him to go to, or he came to them. Physically and personally, it wouldn't be that way anymore. So they certainly need all the bolstering up and all the preparation that he could give them. And he did. He went all out to give them perfect faith and complete assurance in what he was and what they were about and the responsibility and the great place that they had and what he was doing. So verse 30, I think, is interesting. He did things we see here, like showing his hands and his feet, showing the presence of those wounds. And he did, he ate. He didn't have to eat. I don't think, probably didn't want to eat. But to prove to them that he was real, he sat down and ate with them, Luke tells us. And he walked and he talked. You remember those people there at on the way to Emmaus, those two disciples? He came through a door to wish peace to them. And so he did go all out. See, he didn't do just those things to entertain or for fun. Every one of those supernaturals apparently were just like it says here in verse 30. Many other signs, in other words, things that we don't have recorded, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, there's no use for me to say what they were if it's not written in the book. I have no right then to presume and try to guess what they were. But we know what he did, what he said here. So many other signs, which would tell me those things that he did were signs for the disciples, for their faith, to establish it, to give them a good start in the things that they had to do. So he's very faithful to do his preparing work for his people, and he's still that way with us too. Well, that'll be enough, I think, for our first hour. Then we'll go on one more point here. Illustration of a figure of speech of a fisherman showed him as the... Well, we still had our last point on the commission of the gospel, each gospel gave concerning the apostles. Let's go to the last one we have recorded in the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. The Lord gave that before he left the earth. Let's see, we have here starting at the 11th verse, reading down through the 17th. John 21, verses 11 through 17. You remember who we...
Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of a great fishes and 153. And for all there was so many, yet was not the net broken.
Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord.
Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise.
This is now the third time that Jesus chose himself to his disciples. After this, he was raised from the dead.
So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs.
He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep.
Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not.
Okay, I think we're with that part. The Lord used a very great, strong figure of speech from nature in the ministry that the disciples were to have while he was here. And you remember what it was? What did he say when he called them? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So that was the demonstration of a figure of speech of a fisherman. Showed him as the master fisherman. And here's his last illustration of himself, Jesus as a master fisherman. He gave a very graphic, very impressive action lesson there. They couldn't catch anything, and he told them where to cast, and they got so much that, what did it do? They couldn't drag it, and not able to draw it for the multitude, and so when they drew the land, knew it to the land there, it says it had 153 great fishes. That had really been a fisherman's dream, wouldn't it? And that also the miracle that it didn't even break the net. So Jesus was, and had taught them, and he always teaches people, I think, how do we reach people? Well, we don't, no matter what we try, unless he is with us. Now, some can impress people with themselves, with what they have to say, but see, there's a difference with that than actually something really being done in their heart. Only he can do that, and of course, it's the Holy Ghost now is the definite one that does accomplish it. But he uses us, sure, he uses people. And so he'd use that illustration, and this seemed to be the last time he would use that, because he has another. He'd already introduced it, but now he's going to impress it upon Peter. What would be now his work? And he uses he will call him by the questions he asked him, that repeated three times, which I don't think was any reproach on Peter. It was just emphasized the importance of what now he would be doing and his co-disciples or co-apostles. And so he doesn't say they would now be fishermen. He says, what did he tell them to do? Feed the sheep. Now, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be any more evangelization, but I think it is show the Lord's priority after his resurrection. I know many feel that evangelization is everything. Well, it is. It's the beginning of every life, but apparently the chief commission given to these, very important. You see how important men they were. But the thing he stressed, and the last thing he stressed, would be to feed the sheep. I think I can remember in some of Brother Copley's writing, now he never made any claim to be a master evangelist. If you ever knew him, he didn't make that claim. But and I like the way he put it. He says, if you feed the sheep will reach the people. And they do. I know in this, the day of professionalism, the preacher's supposed to do everything from a spiritual standpoint. Well, it wasn't God's way. You feed the sheep, and the sheep will find some other sheep. They will. It's just in part of nature. We'll find somebody. That doesn't mean the preacher's absolved of all responsibility, sure, or even to have evangelism. I have nothing against that, but however the Lord leads at different times. But it still does show the priority of the post-resurrection ministry that would start among these apostles. Feed the sheep. Feed them. What would he feed them? The word, yeah. I think you and I both know that there's been a lot fed the sheep or given out to the sheep that wasn't the word of God, or if it was, it wasn't the properly and spiritually interpreted, indicted word of God from the Holy Ghost. It's just a lot of people's things. But that was the way he said it. And he repeated it, and he even offended Peter, like he kept asking him, feed my sheep. Now, of course, there's a lot of the use and the play on the word love there, and I'm not going to go against that. I'm saying, they say there's two words there in the started seeing the Spanish, but it wasn't written in Spanish, was it, Jesse? It was written, I guess, in Greek. And so the 2 degrees of love, and perhaps the Lord used that to indicate the importance. And the display of love would be in feeding the sheep, starting off with the lambs, the little one. That's the only way they ever get to be grown. That's the only way they get to be sheep, is being fed. Now, it's a little different than natural life. If you aren't fed in natural life, you starve, you die. Now, you don't die in spiritual life, but almost as far as any practical value is the Lord's concern. The new life has to be fed. And the only food, it isn't mental, it isn't scientific, it isn't cultural, it isn't just social, it is the Word of God. That's the only thing that feeds this new life, this new man, this Christ life. And so it was very important, and that was the last commission he gave to Peter as a representative, but it would be for all of the 12, I'm sure. Feed my sheep. Now, I notice that if you look at that point 4, there's a little error there in our typing. It says, this they would do, headed up by Peter. I think it should be do. This they would do, headed up by Peter. So I think, since I say repetition, if the Lord repeats something once, it's important, verily, verily, or he says something. But if he says it 3 times, it must be extremely important, because he's not like us. I can repeat something maybe 4 or 5 times. It might not be that important either, but he knew it was. And it would be a test of our love for him, one of the big tests. If we really love him, well, that is, those with their place of responsibility would feed the sheep. And Peter has something of that in his own epistles. Remember, we had it about the shepherds, the importance of feeding the sheep. So we'll go on to another point. Let's see, did they do that? The Lord is gone. The Lord has gone to heaven. He's given this commission to Peter and his apostles, and they were to feed the sheep. Now, what sheep are they going to feed? From what people? Jewish people, yeah. They were, even in the writings, they were apostles for those people. Even as they became a part of the church, they were still particularly under the original care of these apostles. Even from Pentecost to Paul's conversion, I think some think it may be 10 years. I don't know if I have any way of actually proving it, unless there's some historical data that one might have of what happened at such and such time. I don't know. But then that might be an approximation. Well, what is going to happen in those 10 years, if it was 10 years? Paul, true, was given the great fundamental message for the church. Would the Lord just leave people just to dangle there, or just to dwindle away for 10 years? No, he had somebody to feed them, and the center of that would be these apostles. So they were important men. That's what I'm showing. The king's men after the cross. The Lord shows how you could continue. It makes life and usefulness continue. That's where the enemy likes to, I guess, get us kind of depressed as we get on in life. It's true, as you get on in life, you come to a time that, unless you're awfully important, and not too many of us are awfully important, it seems like your usefulness kind of dwindles. And that's the way we look at it. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. The Lord will continue life. It's a continuing life, and I like to think of that. And these fellows are an example of that. I think that was the reason of their discouragement. Like in this chapter, if you would go back in the background, they start off going fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with going fishing, but I think it's quite evident they were going fishing for real fish and forgetting the thing the Lord had left for them to do. Well, he reminded them in pretty good terms, gracious, gave them a big lot of fish, showing them what he could do, and he says, now you can do this with people too, and feed the sheep. Well, we have as our first thought under point 3, the shepherding of Israel fulfilled. They were to be shepherds now to Israel. And do we see any evidence of being fulfilled? Well, in those, whatever, 10 years or however many years between them and Paul, and it took Paul a while to get started. He was pretty fast, all right, but it took him, he was a couple of years in Arabia and then a little bit before and after that, before he really came into his full apostleship. So these were good central part of God's plan. So I just had in point A under the shepherding, they continued as a necessary link between the kingdom. Now mind you, we've had that the kingdom was still being offered to Israel after the resurrection of Christ. Some contest that. But I think it's evident there. I've accepted and believe it is true. You see, there wasn't any knowledge of the bride and this message for the churches yet. Was the Lord going to leave them without nothing? With nothing? No. He made a legitimate offer to Israel, as we saw in our lessons, I think, in the last week or week before on the kingdom and the constitution, and Israel made a legitimate refusal. They didn't want it. As shown, we'll see in the book of Acts, by the rejection of Stephen, a very definite way of rejecting that I don't think anyone would want, get stoned to death, and a very illustrative of their own attitude and feeling. Well, in these first 12 chapters of Acts, you see the shepherding of the Israelitish people by these 12 apostles. Others were used, but they were the center of it. They were the authoritative one of it. Well, they got started right, and a very necessary thing in any shepherding. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. A thing the Lord had told them to do. Now in Luke, at the last chapter in that commission, where had he told them to go, and what had he told them, why did he tell them to go there? Go to what city? Jerusalem. Yeah. Wait, tarry, and you'll be endued with the power on high. Well, he repeated that here in the early part of Acts. Or Luke repeats it. I guess it's probably the same occasion, but it's Luke that repeats it to show it's an important thing. And obedient servants they were, they did. And there was others there. There was 10 times as many as they. I believe it was 120. But they were still the central ones of it. So let's see there in Acts 1:13 what they did. Acts chapter 1, verse 13.
And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode there both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James.
So, they went into this upper room. If you go on and read, it tells they continued one prayer, one accord in prayer and supplication. And I think they waited 10 days. Remember, he was alive 40 days, and they returned, and then till the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after. Pentecost means 50, so that's how we know it was they were there 10 days. 50 days after the resurrection, and in the fulfillment of the type of the first fruits represent the resurrection, the feast of the first fruits, or ingathering, and then the, the first fruits, and then the Pentecost. And that may have been the ingathering. But they were there until that great type was fulfilled in the reality. See, remember, it calls it, it was fully come. Now, there was no need for that feast anymore. It's here. This is it. So, but they obeyed, and they tarried as the Lord asked them to do, commanded them to even, and they received. And the day of Pentecost says they were all filled. All the 120, well, all those 12 were filled and received, and they were to have, we find they had great responsibility, and I would say the Holy Ghost is necessary for true service, and true growth, and true feeding or shepherding. I would doubt you can really do a competent, full spiritual shepherding God's people without the inner presence of the Holy Ghost. He helps, yeah, but there's too much chance of getting too much of yourself in there. Well, some people do anyway, but they don't yield to Him. But He is the source to take the Word of God and to give it to people. And so they were a good example of what to do for service as well as other things. That's the only thing, that's not all he is for, but he's a very necessary person to have for the service. That is the Holy Ghost. Well, let's go now to Acts chapter 3, and I believe we have a little error there, you know, point 2, Acts 3, 1 to 3. I think to get the whole thought there, you'd have to go to verse 8. So Acts 3, verses 1 to 8, we'll read those. A very notable event that happened under the, well, particularly was used of two of the apostles, Peter and John, but it shows that the kind of things that they were to do, and God enabled them to do.
Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour.
And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple.
Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms.
And Peter, fastening his eyes up in him with John, saying, "Look at top."
And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them.
Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk."
And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength.
And he leaping up stood and walked and entered within the temple, walking and leaping and praising God.
So that was a great, great miracle. A man had been lame from birth. Do you know how old he was now? There's another man I think that Paul was used the same way to heal, and he was 38. I thought this man was 38. But in the next chapter, it tells us his age. It says he was above 40. So he went a long time lame, and I guess without the, maybe they didn't have the provision for handicapped people. They do now. He was, about the only thing he could make a living at was begging. Not a real high thought occupation, and that's what he was doing there. He didn't go there to be healed. He went there to get some money. We see that in order to be a wonderful and authoritative apostle isn't necessarily a personally lucrative thing, is it? What did Peter say? Have I not? Of course, just previously they'd had to add, they'd had to kind of bring everything into the common kitty there, whatever, and distribute their goods. I mean, but I doubt if they had very much, because they'd spent over 3 years with the Lord, and a good part of what they were getting, Judas was stealing it. They didn't get rich, and they weren't getting rich yet, but they did have something that a lot of people would rather have, and that's the power of God, manifestation of his power. And that was to show, they were again making a great offer to Israel. He made a great sermon there of presenting Christ. He says, the heavens have received him till the time of restitution. And it gives the impression like he was ready to come. It says he'll send him back. It does sound very definite, like they offered the Lord make a real offer to them. And he was going to give plenty of illustration of his power and the authority of these people. This was not just, it was wonderful for that man. I don't take that away from him, and I'm glad for him. I'm glad he was able to leap and walk after 40 years of being a cripple and a beggar. But it was to show Israel, that seemed to be it was a very crucial point, to show Israel the power of God and the authority of these people that represented him. And it was a great miracle, and then a lot happened about it. Because after that miracle, we'll see in chapter 4, as the shepherds had some plenty of opposition in Israel. Let's see chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 3.
And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them,
being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead.
And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide.
So what did they get for this great miracle? Imprisoned. Yeah. It's not a real good reception. So they really had persecution and opposition. Marvelous, great, wonderful days and great power of God shown through them in those days and years, extended out several years. But those hard-hearted religionists, they never gave up. The devil has his crowd, and they don't give up easy. You have to give them a grudging assent at that. If you ever notice anybody that's moved to the devil, they don't quit easy. Have you ever known any false religion that quits? They never quit. Some of them have gone on for thousands of years. Well, maybe that's too much. Pardon? They did? Who were they? Oh, well, that will quit you. You'll come to an end there. Were they in the relationship to the Quakers?
No.
They weren't. Well, they may have really been saved, you suppose, some of them?
I think some of them were.
Yeah. But there's some real false ones that have nothing of salvation in Christ, and they keep on going with multitudes of people. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. It shows the devil does keep on the job. So that's the result of that they had to encounter. So they were faithful men, too. They kept at it. And then in chapter 5, very interesting, these shepherds of Israel, you can see how God did back them up. You remember Mark said, these signs shall follow them that believe. And the Lord backed them up. Whether that was in the couple of the manuscripts or not, the Lord backed up the word. It says here in chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. There's never been a great, I'm sure a great preacher evangelist would have liked to have had this power. Where are we? Back to start over, sister, in the back.
And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women.
Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the street, and laid them on beds and couches, that the least child of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them.
There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one.
Well, there's some power of God, isn't it? The power of God was with these shepherds of Israel. And Peter seemed to be the main one, but I'm sure some of his power must have rested on others. But he seemed to be the chief one in a public way. But look at the manifestation that God gave to them. Just the shadow of power, the passing by of Peter might overshadow. It must have been the power emanated from him. And I like the way it says it. It says the same thing. I was reading recently about some of the miracles the Lord did. It says the same thing that it said about him in that last part of verse 16. They brought unto him sick, vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Isn't that something? So it's wonderful that the power that God gave him. He certainly did back up his word and gave plenty of evidence, both of the resurrection of Jesus, because that says that what this is to manifest, that they prayed for. And it also shows the power that he invested in these people, these 12 apostles. You can see how, I don't know how to think about it, except I do know a little of human nature. And they still had human nature. You can see how they might have resented that newcomer a little bit. Can you understand how it might be? Just think of yourselves as people. They'd had such authority and power as this, and here comes this man who had apparently with which God was investing the full power of the whole gospel for all nations. Who was that? Paul. I can understand how they might have resented him a bit. I know a little of human nature. You see, just because we are even good people in the Lord, we don't like to be set aside or superseded, do we? And the Lord will do it. When he gets ready to set somebody aside, he'll do it. Because he isn't setting us aside. See, we look at it just all here. Nothing. See, it's a continuity. There's something going to happen from it hereafter. But sometimes it looks like he's just kind of, somebody else is more important now. And that's human nature. You don't like to see somebody else. It's not a matter of necessarily of pride. It's just a matter of what you feel like is useful. Because they certainly did have a lot. Well, Paul says that he showed all the signs of an apostle and he took second place to nobody. But in the wholesale way, I don't think you'll ever see this. I don't know that it ever says about great numbers being healed, every one, in Paul's ministry. Now, you may see it, and if you do, why tell me. But this gives exactly the same thing which shows its kingdom teaching that it says of Jesus. They brought all they wanted to, and they were healed, every one. I've seen people healed, but it doesn't seem like always everyone. I don't know why. I know there's some lack of faith or something, but it doesn't seem to be quite the same. And so the power of God rested on those people, and it would be hard to forget that. I'm sure it would. Well, I don't guess they need to forget it. Now let's go to chapter 9 and read verses 36 through 42. How far did this thing go? Now this is after even the rejection. That's an interesting thing. This is after Stephen was stoned and the nation had turned down. God didn't quit with these people or the power. Maybe it was just this particular area or something, but there's a remarkable thing here that shows the power that invested in Peter. Chapter 9, starting verse 36, yes.
Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did.
It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber.
And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard the people was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not be late to come to them.
Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him. Widows stood by him waiting.
The widows, too,
and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with him.
Mm-hmm. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up.
And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive.
And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord.
Well, there's one thing, sure, they had some pretty good windows in those days. Anyway, it shows that even at this late stage, and after the general rejection of Israel, the power of God still remained with these men. And here's one raised from the dead. I think it's the only occasion, now there again, have to be careful, I think it's the only occasion that's at least recorded where the disciples were used to raise from the dead. If you think of any other, find any other way, you know that. Yes, I think Paul did. It seems like if that man, what was that man that fell out the window? That was the window. Maybe that's the window you guys talking about. But that I mean the 12. It's the only one I can think of I don't, he may not have been the only one, probably wasn't, but it's the only one that you have recorded, were the disciples themselves. But see, it's the same power that Jesus manifests. He manifests it to them just like he manifests through his own body and mind or spirit. And so, raised from the dead, faith that raised this woman from the dead. God was his will, his purpose, and, to show again the power of God that those shepherds had. Well, it was Acts 12 ends the record of these remarkable men and remarkable place and responsibility they had. You don't see him anymore in the book of Acts. The only time you ever hear of him, well, it's another time, but that in the writing of their epistles. So Peter, but Peter had one other great act that's recorded, very interesting one, in Acts 12. Let's go read that then. Acts 12, verses 5 through 10. Now, you remember the background, we might just back up there a little. Remember, this Herod, this terrible king, was getting pretty uppity, and he said he was trying to please the Jews, so he killed James. See, one of the 12 was killed fairly early. James, the brother John, now that's the James there. And then he thought, well, that seemed like a good political move, and so he was going to try the same thing with Peter. But he put him in jail for a while and was going to bring him out and probably have him killed after the Easter season, I think they call it. I guess the Passover, the Jews still recorded the Passover. Well, let's start at verse 5 and see now.
Peter therefore was kept in prison before prayer for the man with a preaching of the church in God for him.
And when Herod was brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison.
And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hand.
And the angel said to him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me.
And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision.
When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him.
Yes, well, did the mighty Herod get to do his desire upon the Apostle Peter? That's God's privilege. It was his will to take James, but he preserved Peter, preserved this man, and an unusual experience. He was delivered from prison the night before he was going to be brought out, and undoubtedly he would have had him killed, made a spectacle of him, and then had him slain. The priests pleased the people, pleased the Jews. Real lovely group, weren't they? And the Lord, it was miraculous as we think of miracles, but he used an angel. Shows angels have evidently built-in power that's beyond anything we know. Doors open, and iron gates open, and takes him on out into the city, and he's free. Goes to the house where they were praying for him. So again, remarkable experience was recorded, and the last recorded one, I believe, given to the man that once walked on down by the sea fishing, and the master told him to follow him. And he's still following him. He was still following him to this time, quite a few years later, and they were shepherding Israel. Well, another part we have to that, even after Paul came on the scene, and there was a new, in a sense, a new message in its fullness. And though there were Jews, it was first to the Jews. Paul followed God's formula, first to the Jews. But his ministry was primarily to all other peoples, us Gentiles. And so the Israelites, though there were some of them that evidently followed Peter's message, and their message, and they kept on. And then they were given privileges, as we had in our studies last semester, wasn't it? That four of them were privileged to write epistles. Remember James, I believe, introduced to the strangers scattered abroad, so they were the Jewish epistles, the Jewish believers scattered abroad in those areas. And so that was still, they were still shepherding Israel. You can't do it any better than through the Word of God. And so they wrote, or I think they were necessary to them, after the cross of Christ. There's evidence that if you read within them that there's something there that gives a clue. Like, for example, James spoke as we had there about the Jews being a kind of first fruits of Israel, and you see the first fruits back over in Revelation of the 144,000. So they evidently have the message that will be primary to the new Israel that will come on. I think, in each of their epistles, Peter mentions about the having an inheritance that fadeth not away, and he has things that indicate there's something there in the future. So these men were still the shepherds to Israel, and they'll be remembered again through the words. It's a continuing life. These men have a continuing life. They were on earth, and we'll find one other item very important in eternity. So the Lord knew who he was choosing, what he was doing, and he had them to do it. And I'm sure they'll be used, as we said, and through their epistles, which is a part of the Word of God. It's not directly to us, but we do get, there's real Christian principles, Christ principles there. I'm sure we got some good out of it that can be applicable to our lives as we went through there, and encouragement. And then the four that we have, James, Peter, John, and Jude, wrote these epistles, primarily to their own Jewish believers. Well, we have one other item, always a great blessing to read and consider, the future of these apostles. Are they through? Let's go now back. I purposely didn't stress this as we went over it while they were on earth, because I want to bring it in now. Back to Matthew chapter 19. The occasion of this is, as often, Peter asks a question. He'd be the one to ask it. And the Lord had told them, a rich young man had come, and he hadn't been quite able to take hold of the Lord because he told him to get rid of his riches, and of course he couldn't do that. That was the biggest thing to him. And then Jesus said, it's awfully hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter asked him, well, we aren't rich. What are we going to have for having followed you? Let's read verses 28 and 29 now, Matthew. I have here 28, but let's read both.
And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life.
Few words, but as the song says, beautiful words and wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Beautiful words of life. The promise that was made to Peter for them, for the 12. They, he says, and he wouldn't make an idle promise, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Do you think the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory? If we can believe anything he said, and we believe everything he said, then this is just as true as anything else, he said. Christ will have his throne. How do we know? Who will give him his throne? God the Father, the supreme ruler of all the universe. He will give him his throne. All right? It's just as sure then, the promise that the Son, who is to be king, will have to these his men. He also shall sit upon 12 thrones. They won't be higher than his thrones. I'm sure they'll be under his thrones. And their sphere of rulership will be over whom? Will he be ruling over a bunch of graves? 12 tribes. There are going to be 12 tribes of Israel here on earth during the kingdom. And forever, as far as I can see. And so the rulers over Israel under Christ will be these 12 men. Isn't that something? That's really something. And of course he gives inspiring words to us in verse 29. Everyone. Now this forsaking is, I'm not going to preach a sermon on that. I have a minute. It's misunderstood. It doesn't mean that it was the same as we cop out or absolved of all natural responsibility. Sometimes people have claimed that. I'm just supposed now to withdraw from everything. No. You don't necessarily leave your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, or any sponsor, or your wife, or any responsibility you have. But there comes to be another first place. And it's true if they do not ever follow the Lord, that it makes a difference, sure. But it's not always an entire physical withdrawal. There's a spiritual difference. Probably everyone that's ever really sought the Lord has been estranged, not on your part, by somebody's part, family or somebody that you were closer to before. Isn't it so? Yeah. Well, that can be kind of hard at times, but there's a wonderful remuneration for it. He says you're going to receive 100-fold in all kind of an eternal inheritance for following him and doing his will. So you see, the same thing that is said to them, there's a great promise made to all that submit to the Lord. We can't have those 12 thrones now. You can't do that. He's already given it to them. But there's great promises made to us. Paul speaks of, and we see great people on thrones there in the book of Revelation. I believe those things. Some people don't think that. I guess it's It's just some great spiritual thing, or somebody's got to be something tremendous thing in the flesh to attain to those places. But I believe that they are within the reach of every child of God that does the will of God. So let's see them the last time now that they're seen. We haven't seen them on those thrones, but we see something that's pretty akin to it in the end of our Bible, the great book of Revelation, the 21st chapter. Let's read verse 14. Anybody? Next reader.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
12 foundations in that great eternal city, the abode of the church, of the Old Testament overcomers, and well, that's all I know is there. But if there's any others by that, I'll be glad to have them. But the thing of it is, these are there, and their names are in the foundation. So they're very fundamental. Their place, their revelation, their work is very fundamental in the building and the completing of that city. Now, the fact that their names are in the foundation. Now, names, I don't think it's just like you go to a shrine or memorial and see a bunch of names written there, somebody that's died, which I'm not going to go in against that. They deserve some honor. But they've died for their country or this or that. Just a name's inscribed there. I don't think this is like that. God will not have anything permanently to do with dead people. He's a living God, and he has to do with life. So I would say those names are men. They don't just represent, as an inscription there, they represent a person. That's what I'm trying to bring out, that these people are eternally people, and in a great place. They have a fundamental place in that heavenly city. Their names in the 12. And there's an interesting thing, too, that I often like to bring out. We didn't touch very fully on, we saw that James was killed. Peter was delivered. Do you see any difference, like there's any difference here? The names of the 12. I'm sure one blazes out one is just as strong and wonderful as another. So you see, it was a matter of the will of God, that's all. James didn't lose by going who knows how many years before Peter. He did the will of God. He died in the will of God. So would Peter later on. And so I just ask the question at the end. I remember how they started. A tax gatherer, 4 fishermen, the others, we don't even know what they were. But they were called ignorant men. I mean, they weren't on the end of anything. They did the will of God. I'd say it's one of the greatest success stories in all history. Did they not go far upward? Well, what about us? Are we just admirers that can inspire us too? I think we can climb a long ways upward by doing the will of God. Even to thrones, friends, I believe that stuff.